Before I begin to preach, I just want to say we have some amazing Sunday school teachers. Those kids know their Bible, and they're very captivated by the stories, which helps my job in telling the story be much easier. As we dive in to the gospel passage, I invite you to look at your hands. Imagine your hands are the hands of a fisher. The backs of your hands are darkened by the sun. The palms of your hand are strong and tough, calloused over by years of handling fish and their sometimes sharp scales, their gills and fins, not to mention handling the tools of fishing, hooks, knives, and nets. You have been grasping nets all morning since the sun rose, casting and mending them. Your hands know the rope's texture, rough and stiff outside of the water, but pliant and slippery once wet in the water again. You know the smell of nets. They're not salty like the Sea of Galilee is, because the Sea of Galilee is of fresh water. No, they smell of fish, sure, and also they smell of the sweetness of decay. Your hands know how to feel the nets for loosened knots and for holes, instantly attracted to those weak places that need mending. For these nets are your livelihood. It is by them that you earn your own fish and bread. What could Jesus have said that would make you release your grip on these nets you have been casting and mending since the break of day? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. For Simon and Andrew, it was enough to stop casting nets. Jesus would make them fish for people. For James and John, Jesus' words were enough to make them stop mending their nets. With Jesus, they would take part in mending lives and in mending the world. Whatever words Jesus shared with them, whatever good news he told, it must have been a story worth telling. Have you ever had a friend you enjoyed hanging out with, particularly because you knew that whatever you did with him or with her, an interesting story would come out of it? A person like that, it's not just the stories he or she tells, their life is the story. God called Jonah to tell the story of who God is to the people of Nineveh. If you grew up going to Sunday school as these children are doing, it bears no need for explaining. For though Jonah is one of the shortest books of the Bible, it has one of the most vivid stories that children love to hear and act out. But we are a church of the traditionally churched as well as the newly initiated to the stories of our tradition. So I'll once again encapsulate it for you. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn them of their evil ways. Jonah doesn't want to go. His opinion of Nineveh was so low, he may have even used potty language to describe the place and the people who come out of it. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which had been an empire of domination for Jonah's audience. So Jonah goes in the other direction, hopping on a boat to Tarshish, which is westward, whereas Nineveh is eastward. But God hurled a great wind upon the sea that threatened the ship's destruction. The worried sailors decided to cast lots to find out which passenger had made his God so mad as to cause a great storm. The lot fell on Jonah, who volunteered to be thrown into the sea to make his God calm down. The men threw him in, and instantly the sea calmed. And God sent a big fish, not a whale, to swallow Jonah alive. Jonah stayed in the belly of the fish for 3 days praying. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah then went on to Nineveh, like our reading tells us, and preached to them, and they believed God. Their hearts were so turned, in fact, that not only did the people wear sackcloth and fast in an act of repentance, but their animals did too. Jonah, who had no love for Nineveh, was displeased. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. Instead, God treated the city with grace. God included Nineveh in the story of God's redemption. Jonah had already decided on the story about this people and what they were capable of. Righteousness with God was never part of the story Jonah already had fixed in his head. He was not willing to hear where God's imagination and grace might lead them. For Jonah, on so many levels, he had a hard time untangling his hands from the nets he had always cast. In fact, he was kind of trapped by them. How hard it was for him to just leave the nets of his assumptions behind and follow where God wanted to lead him and lead the world. A whale of a tale, no doubt. Unbelievable once you move beyond the magical thinking of a child. Now, of course, of what we know of science now, there's no way this story could have been scientifically true. But I don't think the writers of this text ever meant it to be looked at as fact. The story of Jonah is clearly a myth, but its meaning is completely true. The story itself is a sort of conversion of the mindset that had been in the minds and imaginations of the Jewish people up to then. As a fledgling minority in a world of competing gods and politics, there was a sense that outside influences were a threat. They would damage tribal security, dilute their faith, and weaken their prosperity. So Jonah, in its view that people of other cultures, even their enemies, can become recipients of God's mercy, is a counter-narrative to the one dominating the Hebrew Bible. The story's truth in Jonah is that God's grace extends far, far beyond the circle of a chosen few, an idea that Jesus and Paul continue in the New Testament. Jesus scholar Marcus Borg, several years ago, died, and much of his work had been on the historical Jesus. He was part of an elite group called the Jesus Seminar, which was controversial because it was a group of academic biblical scholars that went back to the Gospels, went back to the original languages and the history of other texts in the time, same time period, and tried to figure out which parts of the gospel's account of Jesus actually happened, and what things Jesus may have actually said and done. Some people, critical, said, "Don't mess with my Jesus." It was because of people like Marcus Borg that my Southern Baptist deacon uncle warned me against going to seminary. Because, he said, in the academic study of religion, I might lose my Jesus. But Borg emphasized throughout his career that even at the intersection of myth and history, there can be great truth. While Borg saw much of the Bible as metaphorical, the metaphor shapes our meta-narrative or our larger story and adds more meaning to it, whether or not it scientifically could have happened. I find Borg's work very interesting, but to me, counting marbles over whether or not Jesus actually did something or say something doesn't matter so much. What matters is the story and how the story shapes me and how the story shapes the faith around me, how the story might even change a world. And the story changes in its layers of power and meaning depending on the teller of the story, the hearers, and how God's Spirit intermingles between all those who tell and all those who listen. And so I might hear Jonah's story differently at 4 and at 41 and at 81, and the meanings I find at each layer of understanding can all be true. When Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, Mark's gospel reports only 3 lines he said before recruiting his first disciples. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. And either the words we don't hear recorded in the gospels are so compelling, or the few words Mark reports that Jesus did say, combined with the power of Jesus being Jesus, were so beckoning that Simon and Andrew, James and John immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. But what if you can't spin stories so surprising, so irresistible as Jonah's and Jesus's that cause others to just drop what they're doing, change their lives, and follow? I, for one, I'm not the Pied Piper sort of pastor. I don't play guitar. I don't have any interesting body art like some of the hipster millennial pastors do that I have met. And I'm not one who has a story of spiraling into a pit of nothingness from which Jesus grabs me by the scruff of my neck and pulls me up with redemption. But I do have stories. And as I listen to my life, I can see places where God's light shines brightly. I also have more stories than I care to admit of when God has called me to act. But I have instead clung tightly to my nets, preferring instead the safety of the known, the comfort of a rocking boat. Pastor theologian Herbert Anderson claims that if we let go of our nets and open ourselves to seeing our lives as stories of salvation, then Jesus is not only present in baptisms, church weddings, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but also in bathing rituals between mother and child, the sexual intimacy between loving partners, and in the ordinary meals that puncture our existence. God compels us to share the good news of our faith in spite of our ability to be good storytellers. After all, Jonah couldn't have been a terrific storyteller if he didn't even like the people he was telling the story to. Friedrich Buechner imagines, when God ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them there to shape up and get saved, the expression on Jonah's face was that of a man who had just gotten a whiff of trouble in his septic tank. Far from wanting to see them get saved, nothing would have pleased Jonah more than to see them get what he thought they had coming to them. And yet, the story does not just belong to the storyteller, but also to God. And the work between telling the story and hearing the story and responding to the story, the Holy Spirit emerges and does her amazing work. Everyone loves a good story. Our Bible is full of them. If you haven't already engaged the text, mine it for its best stories. Ask others in the church to be your guide in finding them if you don't know yet how to do that. Use these stories as a foundational layer that adds soul and meaning to your own stories. And most importantly, tell the story of how God is at work in the stories of your life. Be open to the ways it might depart from the story you're expected to tell. There may be a counter-narrative at work in your life. Because God will work through you as a teller and those you love as the hearers to somehow make it good news. You don't have to worry if it's not good enough to be told. Consider again your hands. Consider their work. Think of what familiar things they've been grasping tightly. How can God use these hands to be fishers of people? How can God use these hands to mend lives and mend the world? You may have to open them more to find out. Amen.